If you were to ask 10 different people in the world, what happens when you die? What do you think their answer might be? Just 10 random people. Of course, that sample size might not be big enough to see all the different answers we might receive. But where an atheist might say, well, once you're dead, you're kind of like Rover, you're dead all over. There's nothing more to it. A Buddhist might answer something different, whereas a Christian obviously would answer something else. So what really happens when we die? Well, there's a lot of thoughts on that. There are books, countless books, that have been written on what happens when we die. There are anecdotal accounts of people in near-death experiences and people seeing lights and so forth. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the fact of the matter is that in the end, the Bible is our guide into all things that pertains to life and godliness. And we've been given everything that we need to know. So does God tell us what we need to know about what happens when we die? This is maybe an atheist's answer. What do you think happens to you when you die? Your heart stops and you stop breathing. Thanks, that helps. This has been an enlightening discussion. I really like this one. What do you think happens to pigs when they die? They go to heaven. Because pigs are good and deserve eternal happiness. Because it can't be heaven without bacon. Well, so much for their happiness. Well, we take one for the team. And the implication of that is that when people die, the people that go to heaven, they're in heaven when they die. They're there. And they have all the happiness that they want. Another thought is that people who are faithful turn into angels, and those who are wicked go to hell when they die. So what does the Bible say about what happens when we die? Given all of these, and this is by far not a comprehensive accumulation of ideas as to what happens when we die that man has, what does the Bible say happens? Normally, we would look at this purely from a New Testament perspective. But this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to consider this from an Old Testament perspective, centering around the term Sheol. This term in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it literally is the realm of the dead that is being described. It is often translated as the pit. Even into the New Testament, the term Hades is used to describe Sheol, the realm of the dead. The King James, unfortunately, translates Hades as hell, which has led many people to think that Hades is the place of torment, when it's not. Hades is the realm of the dead. Hell is the everlasting place of judgment. Those are two separate things, two separate terms that Jesus uses to describe these things. So when we talk about Sheol, let's consider what the Old Testament writers understood about the idea of death and what happens when they die. In Job chapter 7 and in verse 9, Job, he considered death quite a bit. In fact, there were on several occasions that he wished that he would die because of the great pain that he was going through, the great tribulation he was enduring. And in Job chapter 7 and in verse 9, Job says, "As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so is he who goes down to the grave and does not come up." The New King James here translates verse 9, the grave, from what the King James would refer to as Sheol, or the same Hebrew term as Sheol is translated the grave here. So the idea of the grave, so is he who goes down to Sheol and does not come up. He's not just talking about the physical body. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so is he who goes down to the grave and does not come. He's not just talking about how the body disintegrates over time. He's talking about the person himself, the soul. It goes down into the state of the dead. It is a state of being no longer alive. This is the realm of the dead that's being described. In Psalm, the sixth Psalm, a Psalm of David, and in verse 4, David says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David's not saying necessarily that when you're dead, that there's no awareness. I want to point out that's not what he's saying. Verse 5, it's simply there is no ability to serve God. Once you're dead, you're dead. There is no more sacrifices that can be made in the temple or in the tabernacle. There is no more singing of praises. There in death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? The term grave is our term Sheol. In the grave, who will give you thanks? You have to be alive in order to give thanks. So in death, you can't do that. In Psalm 49, and in verse 14, the psalmist says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. There's our term Sheol. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, Sheol, for he shall receive me. Again, here in Psalm 49, the discussion is not about the physical body. Notice they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. That's, in that sense, death feeds on the body. The body decomposes to nothing. But notice the next statement he makes. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. In what morning? Well, we sing a hymn called The Morning of Joy. It is to that the psalmist is referring, that day in which all will rise. The upright shall have dominion over them. Well, when will that happen? When both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised and will be judged. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling, but God will redeem, not my body, even though we'll talk about the body here later. He says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. As if Sheol itself, well, how does David describe himself? He describes himself as an upright person. Not as someone who is wicked and contrary to God. He considers himself part of the upright. Not that he was perfect and he knew he wasn't. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. This is in contrast to the wicked. We see how that Sheol is used as a kind of a broad term to describe the state of being dead. But it is also used in which there's an acknowledgement that Sheol, there's more to it than just a state of almost non-existence or a state of unawareness. That is not what happens when we die. Because in Psalm 16 and in verse 8, notice what David says, and this is a particular passage we're familiar with. It is quoted in the New Testament and attributed to David, not only talking about himself, but also talking about Christ. I have set the Lord always before me, verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you... Why will you rest in hope, David? For you, Jehovah, will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. When David refers to the realm of the dead as Sheol, notice how he describes, my flesh will rest in hope. Well, David, your flesh is going to decompose. It's going to be gone. He knows that. But one day, he knows, his flesh will be raised. That's that passage of 1 Corinthians 15 that Ben read for us. That this corruption must put on incorruption. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We shall be raised incorruptible. David says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Then he refers to his soul. Verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, as in the place where my soul, not his body goes, but his soul goes, is not a permanent place. It is not a place that is the end destination for all souls, but rather it's a waiting place. It's a place where dead souls go and stay until a set time, which we know will come one day, when Christ returns, when that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, we'll have judgment, and then all will be either blessed with eternal life or condemned to eternal damnation. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That particular concept is attributed to the New Testament as the recognition that Jesus himself, his body, would not corrupt. There is the sense in which David, when he writes this, again, whether or not he fully understood the prophetic nature of what he was writing, we know he knew that Messiah was coming. Certain things that he would write, there's obvious understanding that there is a promise coming forward down the line. But in terms of what he writes about the Holy One, we know that to be about Jesus. And it was fulfilled on that third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. In Job chapter 14, and in verse 10, not only do we see the state of death being used to, or Sheol being used to describe the state of just someone who has died, that's where their soul has gone. Not their body. Notice that the body and the soul are distinguished in the Old Testament. The body decomposes, but the soul goes to Sheol. It is a waiting place. David understood that to be the case. In Job chapter 14 and in verse 10, Job refers to Sheol as a place of refuge. But man dies, he says in verse 10, and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Well, that's what we're trying to ask. That's what we're trying to find out. Where is he? Verse 11, as water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Specifically, the reference to the body. The body is not going to come back until the heavens are no more. Verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, or in the grave. That you would conceal me until your wrath is past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Job, in all of his trials and tribulations he's going through, at this point, he calls upon God, oh, that you would hide me in the grave until your wrath is past. Which is to say, until all of this terrible time on this earth that I'm going through, I just want it to be over. I would rather die now and be at rest, be in refuge until that set day. Till the heavens are no more, verse 13, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Appoint me a set time. He's referring to the resurrection. A time when he will be remembered by Jehovah, and Jehovah will raise him up, verse 14, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. This is what he references, and it even has kind of a dual application. If a man dies, shall he live again? Job believes so. Job says as much. But then this latter half of verse 14, he's either referring to until he does die, when he says, all the days of my hard service I will wait. And then his change comes when he dies. Or, as I tend to think more so, he's talking about the days that he's waiting for the Lord to remember him and bring him up from the dead, from Sheol. All the days of my heart's service, I will wait till my change comes. That particular phrase stands out to me because that's the very concept that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes how that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Not just you'll see spirits and ghosts and stuff rising out of the ground. That's not what Paul says. Paul says we shall be raised, our bodies will be raised, and then we will be changed. And we will put on that spiritual form that is promised to us. Just as much as Sheol, the realm of the dead, is described as a place of refuge for Job, he also describes it as a place of torment for the wicked. In Job 24 and in verse 19, Job says, as drought and heat consume the snow waters, so Sheol, or the grave, consumes those who have sinned. Keep in mind, Sheol is not talking about the physical body. Well, does death consume the body? Yes, it does. That's a physical process. But that's not what Job's describing. So Sheol consumes those who have, notice, who have sinned. Whereas throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't matter if you're wicked or righteous, all go to Sheol. David was looking forward to being redeemed from Sheol. So there's something else specific Job is referring to when he talks about the wicked or those who have sinned. And I think the analogy he uses of drought and heat is particularly applicable to the particular area of Sheol in which sin, those who have sinned will be. God describes this place in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 20. As Jehovah is speaking through Moses, he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. The term hell is Sheol. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Notice when he talks about, of course, he's, you read that, you say, well, he's talking about condemnation for these people. Yes, that's true. He is. And he's using imagery to describe how angry his own people make him. But notice how that the fire is kindled in his anger. That the anger and the fire aren't the same thing. The anger is his state of mind. The fire is his, this difference between anger and wrath. Anger is a state of mind. Wrath, or in this case, fire, is the means in which that anger is shown. And shall burn. What shall burn? His anger shall burn to the lowest part of Sheol. It shall consume the earth with her increase. It set fire to the foundations of the mountains. And it strikes me that as God is describing the depth of his anger, that there's going to be, certainly there will be an aspect of physical consequences, but there will also be spiritual consequences as well. This brings us to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have what is commonly called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Whether it's a parable or it's not, all parables are based in reality. Every parable Jesus ever taught was based in something that could happen at any point during the day, and people could associate with that because it wasn't just some fantasy. It was real life. So if you want to call this a parable, that's fine. what Jesus is teaching here, whether there was really a man named, we know there was one man at least named Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead, but whether he's describing a real person named Lazarus to whom these events happened, and a real rich man to whom these events happened, or he's simply describing an analogy, a parable, a story where this is something that very likely could happen. The basis of the reality is the state in which one dies and where they go. The situation at hand happens to be Lazarus and the rich man. But the basis, the fundamental application of truth is what happens when I die. There was a certain rich man, and of course Jesus is teaching this particularly to those who loved money and who trusted in their money. And so he's teaching about the dangers of whatever state you die. That's it. You can't save yourself. You can't change it later. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Coming up to verse 23, notice what the situation is in verse 22. The beggar dies and he was carried by the angels, it doesn't say to heaven, or up into the sky. That's not what it says. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. As opposed to the rich man who died and was buried, no angels came for him. And all of a sudden he finds himself in torments in Hades. This term Hades is not the term hell, Gehenna, for which the term Jesus uses to describe the eternal place of hellfire after judgment. These are two different terms. Hades is the realm of the dead. The rich man is there, but guess who he can see? He can see Lazarus. Lazarus is in Hades also. Granted, in a different situation in that realm of Hades. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Imagine a flame. We talk about the burning bush and we point out to our kids, can you imagine a bush that burns but it's not consumed? I mean, that's what the big marvel was, is that it wasn't being burned up. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that the same thing is going to take place in torment? Those who are cast in torment, it will be a constant fire, yet they will never be consumed. It's just going to be a constant. Those of you who've ever, maybe you've gone on a jog and you didn't take any water with you, or you've worked out, or you ran somewhere in the heat of the day, and you're just desperate for some water. I mean, your throat is just begging for water. Now imagine having to spend all of the time you're in Hades in that state. And then ultimately, after judgment, being in a place of eternal fire for the rest of eternity. In that state. Just wanting the drop off the tip of a finger of water. Verse 25. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Jesus isn't condemning having good things. That wasn't the problem. Problem was that the rich man took too much interest in his riches. He loved his riches. He trusted in his riches. And he refused to be generous. And he didn't put his trust in God. Verse 26. Abraham says that besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Once you're in, there's no getting out. It's not like there's kind of a middle ground, this place where you can kind of earn your salvation. Kind of you were on the fence of being good or bad, so God said, you know what, you were kind of in the middle, so I'll give you another opportunity here. And so in the middle of this great chasm, there was this place where people maybe could have a second chance. No. Once they died, here they are. You cannot all of a sudden say, oh Lord, please don't leave me here, and all of a sudden come over. Even Abraham was prevented from going over. Because again, he's not the ruler of this place in Hades. He died, and that's where he is. He is a soul just like everybody else there. And in verse 27, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, this is the rich man speaking, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. If I can't get any relief, at the very least, I don't want my loved ones to have to suffer the way I am. Please, send Lazarus to warn them. To tell them so that they don't have to endure the same problems I'm going through. I wonder how many times, right now, in the realm of the dead, in this place of torment, how many souls exist there right now who are begging that a warning be given to their loved ones. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because Moses and the prophets, they taught what Israel needed to know. They taught what it meant to live by faith. Even though the Jews took it and ran with it a little bit further than they should have. Moses and the prophets speak not only to judgment, but the means by which man can escape condemnation by serving God. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham, verse 31, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let me ask you a question. If you had someone rise from the dead, someone, a loved one, someone close to you, who wasn't a Christian, someone who wasn't faithful, and somehow either they or someone that you know was able to come back and tell you, warn you, most of us would think, yeah, well, that's a pretty major event to happen in somebody's life. You would think that that would cause a huge turnaround of behavior. But notice what Abraham says. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, what makes you think they're going to listen to someone who's been risen from the dead? See, the focus of Abraham is not about experience. Oh, I had this experience. Oh, I saw this bright light. It's not about an experience. It's about God's word. It's about truth. People don't change just because of an experience. They change because of truth. Now, are there times where people go through something and it causes them to rethink their state? Sure, but then what do? They have to turn somewhere. They have to turn to something. Moses and the prophets in the case of the Old Testament and the Jews. In Christ Jesus, we have the Word of God, the Word of Christ. In Luke chapter 23... and in verse 39, Luke chapter 23, and in verse 39, we have Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. And in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We've talked before about this thief on the cross. And what it was he knew and how he knew it that escaped even the knowledgeable scribes and Pharisees of the Jews. Even hanging on the cross, this thief understood that this is not the end of the story here. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow that thief understood that by his death, Jesus would ultimately establish his kingdom and that Jesus would be raised, or he would still be in existence. The thief understood that concept. Jesus said to him in verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's interesting that when we consider the term Sheol in the Old Testament, that Sheol on numerous occasions not only referred to as the realm of the dead, but is also referred to as a place where wicked are sent and where they are punished. Not where everybody goes and they just are kind of just in stasis. No, the dead, the wicked, they go to a certain part of Sheol, and the upright and faithful go to a different part of Sheol. The wicked, the only way that they can call it, or the only way the writers of the Old Testament could call it torment, is if those wicked souls are aware they're being tormented. They have to be aware, at least of themselves, that they are in the state of fire. The rich man certainly was aware of himself. Oh, well, that's just a parable. That's the answer I got one time. So Jesus just made up the entire foundational structure of this teaching? He just made it up? Jesus never, at no time in any of the Gospels that we have, is there any example of Jesus making something up that wasn't out of real life. He didn't just make up stories. He based them in reality. This rich man was aware of himself and how terrible he was suffering. Also, interestingly, in throughout Sheol in the Old Testament, other than Job referring to it as a refuge, there's no reference to the righteous, the faithful in Sheol talking or being aware of themselves. Even Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus doesn't speak in Luke chapter 16. The conversation, the dialogue is between the rich man in hell and torment and Abraham. Lazarus, he's just being comforted there on Abraham's bosom. But then we find here in Luke chapter 23 that when Jesus tells the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, that this goes beyond just being asleep. That in some way, however limited, there is awareness of paradise. Awareness of comfort. I mean, Jesus could have easily said, assuredly I say to you today, you will be spared, or your soul will be saved. He didn't say that. He uses a phrase that is descriptive of a place that we are in complete joy, complete comfort, paradise, without a care, without a worry, without need. The only way the thief would know that is if when he got to where he was going, he's in paradise. It would take awareness on that thief's part, and Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. You ever thought about that? That when Jesus died, for 3 days, his soul was in Sheol, in Hades, this realm of the dead, specifically in this area where the righteous go. One day, hopefully, maybe, I can ask the Lord, who, if he was able to, I don't know how it works in there, but if in this realm of the dead you're able to talk to King David, if you're able to talk to Moses or to Enoch or to Abraham? Do we have such an awareness that we're able to converse with other faithful who have died? That's one of the things I don't know. But Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Whether that thief ultimately was aware that Jesus was right there with him, at the very least, that thief had to be aware. Once he died, Jesus fulfilled his promise. Jesus said, I'd be in paradise, and I am. All this leads to John chapter 20 and in verse 17. The reason I say all this leads to John 20 and in verse 17 is for one main reason. Those who basically suggest that when we die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. Well, first of all, that defeats the purpose of an ultimate judgment day. Because we know that even the realm of the dead is going to, all of that is going to be destroyed. All that will be left is heaven and hell. That's it. So there is a purpose to the judgment day. But in John 20 and verse 17, Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb. She's had this conversation with an angel. She's looking for Jesus. Jesus, he appears to her, and she's in awe. She's amazed. And Jesus says in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. It would seem, based on what Jesus says, is that Mary at least went to hug him. And he says, do not cling to me. This term cling means to hold on as if to keep. He's back. And now he's not going to go away again. He's back. And so Mary reaches out to hug him. And Jesus stops her and says, do not cling to me. Not that she couldn't touch him. We know that they could touch him. He ate food with the apostles later. It wasn't that she couldn't, that he was some apparition. No, it was, don't reach out to me as if I'm not leaving again. Why? Because I've not yet ascended to my Father. I am going to leave. So don't think that I'm here to stay. I'm not. I'm going to ascend to my Father. But isn't it strange that if when Jesus died, and it's true that the righteous go straight to heaven, Jesus lied. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he should have gone straight to heaven with his Father. So really, what he should have been saying, I ascended to my Father, and now I'm back, but then I'm going to ascend again. But that's not what Jesus says. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He hasn't been back to heaven yet. He's been to Hades, the realm of the dead, in paradise, but he has not been in heaven yet. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. And of course, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples and his apostles later and explain all this. Even they'll be present, the apostles will, at the ascension of the Lord. But Jesus says, I haven't ascended yet. Which means where Jesus went during those 3 days he was dead was not to heaven. And yet he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That means that there is a separate place, a waiting place, if you will. A place for faithful in paradise, but a place of torment for the wicked. And then will come the end. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 50, or verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. To this, Paul says in verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then Paul says, he quotes verse 55 from Hosea, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is the physical aspect and the tearing apart of the flesh because it's dead. But Hades is the entrapment of the souls. And Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that if Christ hasn't broken through those bars of death, if he hasn't conquered over Hades, then we have no hope. But the fact is, Hades, where is your victory? It's been taken away. That's what he says in verse 57, 56 and 57. In verse 56, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57, gives us the victory, not Hades, us. Leading to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We offer an invitation this morning to those who need to be immovable and steadfast. The human temptation is to think that when we're young, and when I say young, I say mid-aged and less, we've got our whole lives ahead of us. I mean, even up to middle age, we're thinking, well, the amount of time that I've lived, I'll now have ahead of me. And the temptation is to think if we're older, sometimes for those of us much older, we think we have less time ahead of us than all these young people do. But you know what? That's not how life works, is it? Sometimes it's the young that die sooner than they'd like. And the older who live and live, and sometimes they live so long that all their loved ones have passed away, their friends have passed away, their loved ones' grandchildren have passed away. Life happens to us all the time. Tragedy can happen at any time. And we have to be prepared to enter into the realm of the dead. Will that entrance be a time of joy where I can be look forward to that death and angels coming to take me into paradise? Or as I sit here this morning, do I have to deeply consider my state and be afraid of when I die, joining that rich man in torment, not having angels, but rather the opposite of paradise, fear and anguish? Which one would it be for me? Am I prepared this morning? For those of you who are not Christians, prepare yourself. Be baptized, have your sins washed away, and be ready to enter into a home of paradise until the judgment day. After which we will enter in to that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, forevermore. For those of us who are Christians, let's remember what our priorities are. Because we could go, God forbid, we leave here in 2 minutes, heading to lunch, and something happen, and not be able to come back this afternoon because you're already in Hades. The question is, which part of Hades will you be? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.